Today is the penultimate week of the Christian year. That's a big word. It means that it's the second to the last week of the Christian calendar year. Next week is the last week. It's Christ the King Sunday. We celebrate it more as Thanksgiving Sunday because of our national holiday. But it's also the time in which we recognize the ultimate salvation that comes from God and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our King. So today, we conclude our look at exile, because next week, we are going to focus on the coming kingdom and the King that we all celebrate and worship. But this week, we have some still difficult news to deal with. The two scripture passages seem to be in juxtaposition with each other. The first scripture passage speaks of what will occur when the Lord arrives, speaking of the good news, but the gospel passage is one that's likely to induce fear and anxiety in the people of God. It's way too relevant in today's world. When we talk about wars and rumors of wars, people who come in the name of Jesus but who are blasphemous, people and problems in which you yourself are identified as the problem and may well be hauled into a court of law. The people of God are worried in today's world. We have fear, and a fear that oftentimes is unbecoming of the faithful. We are very likely to be engaged in strategies to solve the problems of the world and not as engaged in the strategy of worshiping and giving glory to God and Jesus Christ. It's become a cottage industry to many in the church to try to solve the world's problems. But Jesus is the only adequate solution to the problems of the world. But that gets you into trouble, you see, because that's too easy. But here's the problem, folks. It's not too easy. If it were so easy, we would trust. We would obey. If it were too easy, we would follow. But we don't. Because trusting, obedience, faithfulness is and always has been difficult. The book of Isaiah, passage from Isaiah 65, lets us know that God is seeking to transform the world that we live in. And one of the things that struck me when I was preparing for this is how often never again is used. Never again will. In the Jewish context, whenever I hear never again, I can't help but think about the Holocaust. What happened to the Jewish people in their days of torment. When they were this close from being eliminated from the world itself. Never again, we said. Never again, we proclaimed. Never again, the nations of the world promised. And yet today, hatred of Jews is on the rise. The people of God, as we know them from the Old Testament, are being attacked publicly by American politicians, civil servants, and oftentimes even clergy. Never again is not something that we can claim and follow. And never again, in the context of Isaiah 65, we can't create that either. Isaiah 65 talks about an understanding that if a person doesn't live to be 100, it's a curse. Well, guess what, folks? There's not a lot of people that live to be 100 yet. We try hard. Our doctors are getting better every day. But that idea that that's normal isn't quite here, is it? I've got a grandfather that's 99. He's going to be 100 in April. It's a big smucker's deal, right? For those of you who remember the early days, the morning shows, 100 years old, you'd get your picture on the news, right? Now, how Smuckers got involved with it, I have no idea. But it's a big deal. It's not in any way common to live to 100. Isaiah said it would one day become so common that to not live to be 100 would be considered a curse on you and your family. Who does this? Does government do this? Does leadership do this? No. Isaiah is very clear. God makes this happen. God, who makes all things new, will transform the heavens and the earth. God will recreate. And until that moment where God recreates, we are living in the old creation. And so we are looking forward from the exile, from a position in which things are difficult. We are looking forward to a new world, a new age that God will create, that God's hand will make. But here's the problem. We've taken what God can do, and we have inserted ourselves into it. It's a place of unintentional blasphemy, and we see it every day. The farther away we go from God, the more likely we are to create human solutions and then sell the next generations on their critical abilities to solve the world's problems. How many times have you seen this type of thing? We tell our young people every day that they're going to save the world. But biblically speaking, who saves the world? I don't save the world. You don't save the world. And my children certainly won't save the world. I mean, let's be honest, my kids are pretty good. But they're not that good. Salvation for the world comes from one authority, from one king, from one ruler. Now, I know that that I'm being somewhat silly on this. But the truth is, this is an everyday occurrence in the news, on the media, in the world that we live. We're constantly usurping God's authority. We will create the glory days. We will create salvation and peace and security for everyone. All you got to do is listen to politicians as we get ready for another election cycle. They all are promising you something that they can't possibly deliver on. And they're all crunching the numbers and doing the math. You can't take care of everyone, can you? You can try. You can be loving and peaceful. But guess what? You can't. But they promise anyways, don't they? Because the promises bring power and authority. What we do in our language then gets betrayed in what we do in practice. And so what occurs in so much of the political world is we use our political world as we drift farther and farther from salvation in God. We use our political world to solve the problems of the people, to deal with the insecurities and worries of you and of me. My insecurities are numerous. Is it just me, or do you also wake up sometimes in the middle of the night worried about something? Okay? And you could be worried about global things, or you could be worried about your own issues. But we wake up, we're worried. And so guess what? Those who want to control, those who want authority, those who want power, they play on your insecurities every day. Because those who can solve your problems can become your God. Now, I'm going to be blunt. Oftentimes, it's not just human government who does that. Oftentimes, the church has mistakenly done that. Seeking to solve the problems of its people. Seeking to create an understanding that if you do this, I've seen it, and it always frustrates me. You hear people say, if you send money to this ministry, we'll send you a prayer blanket that's going to make you comfortable in times of distress, right? Or if you send so much, we're going to make sure that these people are, oh, wow. The promises that are made, the answers to prayers, you know, put your fingers on the television and I'll heal you, right? We've all seen it. First of all, let's be blunt. Let's be honest. They don't heal anyone. If there's healing that takes place, who heals? God heals. A few years ago, I started praying with people in the hospital in a different way because I would pray for the doctors and the nurses, and then I realized, yes, you pray for the doctors and the nurses, but you pray so that the doctors and nurses can prepare the body for God's healing. Because doctors and nurses don't heal, doctors and nurses create an environment for healing, right? Why do we say it that way? Why have I learned to say it that way? Because it's God who heals. It's God who cures. It's God who takes away our worries and our anxiety and our fear. Whoever we lean on that is not God becomes God to us. And that's what was happening in Jesus' own sight as they were walking the temple. His disciples, walking through, were impressed with the magnificent stones that they were walking past. Now, some have seen this as the big stones on the Temple Mount. And you've heard many sermons about the huge stones. No, this was about the magnificent. This is about the jewelry, essentially. Okay? The stones, the things that were precious stones, not necessarily big stones. We get sucked into the beauty. We get sucked into what we have created. The church does it. And those outside of the church do it. We build up these understandings. And even when we create temples to God, eventually what happens is we forget that it was God who made it strong. And we begin to believe our own hype. We begin to believe that it was our good work that made it happen. Pastors, we inadvertently fall into this all the time. We ask people how their churches are going. How is your church going, Pastor? Well, my church isn't really doing well at all, but God's church is fantastic. It's not my church. Baptists should know better, right? Even at our worst, Baptist thinks it's your church, not mine, right? That's a joke, by the way. It's not a criticism. We all know that the pastor doesn't lead anything. The pastor's the principal follower. And if the pastor is following his own pluck and ingenuity, then guess what happens? You're only going to be as good as the pastor's pluck and ingenuity. But if the pastor is following God, then you do right to follow God with the pastor. Jesus is walking through the streets, and the people of God are following Jesus. And instead of looking at Jesus and saying how magnificent it is to have God in our presence, they're getting caught up in the stones and in the wallpaper and in the work of human hands, when God is in their very presence. And they start to talk about how great it is to see all of these things. I've walked the Capitol building. I've been in the White House. It's magnificent. It's beautiful. And you easily get caught up into it. I've walked through the Louvre in Paris, France, and I've seen the magnificent works of human hands. I've seen with my own eyes the brushstrokes on the Mona Lisa. I've looked at it, and it's wonderful. And when you walk through, you can get carried away with the magnificence and brilliance of human creativity. And then you walk out of the building, and you see the sea, and you see the trees, and you see the skies, and you wonder, could anyone have painted this beauty? The paintings are wonderful, but how much better is the real thing? When Jesus heard what they were saying, he knew that he was dealing with a crisis of idolatry. And so Jesus started to lay into them. And Jesus is quite caustic with them. Jesus doesn't put up with it. He, you know, what they said is relatively tame, isn't it? They just said, isn't this great? We're here. We're in the capital city. We're in the temple. This is where it's at. These country boys from Galilee are finally getting into the big time. And again, remember, in June, I was in the White House. And I remember thinking, how did a country boy from Lindenville, New York get here? How did that happen? You start feeling pretty good about yourself. And you start getting intimidated by the history that you're seeing, by the power that you're in the midst of. And you forget that every day you're in the presence of God. And this isn't all that impressive if you compare it to the presence of God. So Jesus starts talking to him. He says, every stone will be thrown down. The stones are meaningless. And then he tells us this. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. He warns them about leaders who are going to try to lead them astray. He lets them know that there's others who are going to try to take his position. Now, I want to make sure you hear something. We often interpret this as Antichrist, as the big bad, you know, because at the end of the world. I'm going to tell you, we have gone after those who have said that they were God all throughout our history. We follow leaders more than we follow God. And whenever a leader tries to give ultimate authority to themselves, they are an antichrist, as John would say in 1 John. And we see them every day in our political life. Around the world, there are tin plate dictators. There are people out there that are claiming to be God. And there are politicians and people within and outside of the church who believe that their politicians are going to save them. That is all blasphemous. We can't fall into the understanding that someone other than Jesus is going to provide us salvation. And again, recognize the contrast that Jesus is giving to them. Jesus is saying, there is this from God and there is this from humanity. And humanity and the devil is always going to try to usurp that which is God's. But then Jesus starts pointing out what happens when humanity takes charge. Now, this is something that unfortunately has been a lie that has been perpetrated inside of the church as well as outside of the church. And that's that somehow the end times are about God doing stuff to you. That somehow what we have to be afraid of is that God's going to make the end of the world happen. I've seen it in countless end-of-the-world fiction where they somehow make God the bad guy, and some courageous people are going to stop God from changing things. Jesus doesn't say God's going to create wars. Jesus says there are kingdoms and there are empires and there are nations and they are going to fight against each other. Guess what? That's the news every night. You don't need a miracle to see kingdom against kingdom and nation against nation. In fact, it would be a miracle if nations didn't fight against nations. Because quite frankly, a good bit of our wars aren't even nations against nations. They are nation against their own nation, right? The Chileans are not dealing with nation against nation. They're dealing with a civil war. America's problem isn't outside its borders. America's problem is within its borders, right? We are people against people. And these wars and rumors of wars, guess what? They are firmly our fault. But we've got an advantage because we can talk about wars and rumors of wars and separate ourselves from it. Jesus is using a technique that the prophets used to use. Most famously, Amos used it. And what Jesus does, he does what we call an outside-in kind of understanding. He talks about what's happening around you, and then he addresses it to you. And the prophets did this oftentimes to engage the people, and Jesus is doing it to engage his disciples, let them know what their role should be. What he's telling them is there are going to be people that blaspheme my name, and they say, oh, that's terrible. And then he says, and there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and they all say, oh, that's terrible. How could people do those things? And then he goes to the personal. Excuse me, I got to get back to the. And the personal is they will persecute you. Well, wait a minute. What was that? You see, wars and rumors of wars are great because they happen outside of yourself. And Americans have heard about wars and rumors of wars for a long, long time, but it hasn't really come home. We got hit with one terror attack in 2001, and it changed our world. The rest of the world deals with that on a daily basis, don't they? And so when we hear wars and rumors of wars, we say, well, God is giving God's judgment. And then Jesus says, and they will, before that, they will persecute you. And then the church goes, what? Did Jesus say that? He must have meant another you. He must have meant another group of people because he couldn't have meant us because we live in the safety of God's love, right? Nothing difficult will ever happen to us, right? The health and wealthers don't just talk in political slogans. They talk to the church. And they tell the church that the day of the Lord has already occurred. I had someone tell my mother, who has a neurological disease. She suffered with this neurological disease for 40 years now. And she's had this neurological disease since I graduated from college. And doctors are saying, gee, we don't even know how you continue. She endures through everything. She just gets up in the morning and does what she can do, and she endures. And good, loving Christians came to her one day and said, well, let's figure out what sin you might have committed to determine why you're hurting. Yeah. Huh? Yeah, we'll pray together and God will reveal why you suffer like this. Now, one of the interesting things is all the people that said that are pretty much, they're all dead now. Ouch. Right? You see, they're operating on an understanding that the world that we live in right now is perfectly ordered by God. And that when things happen, it's because God willed every one of them to happen. And that good Christian people never have bad things happen. Okay, good Christian people, have bad things happened? Some of them were the consequence of sin, right? Some of them were things that we did. We got to admit that. But some of them weren't. Some of them weren't because we did something wrong. Some of them aren't because we deserve it. Some of it is what happens when you live. And life hurts sometimes, doesn't it? And even as a pastor, one of the things I could tell you is that there's some days when the pain is real and the grief doesn't seem to go away. And that doesn't mean that I'm not Christian that day. What it means is that as a Christian, I bring my pain and my grief to God. Because we're not promised comfort in this world. We're promised love. We're promised a shoulder and an ear from the Lord God. Jesus brings peace even when the storms still rage. Jesus brings presence in days when the pain is difficult. But oftentimes the pain never goes away. And we need to understand and reflect on that. Jesus tells the Christians in his presence, the early church, the followers of Jesus, the 12 disciples, that they're going to attack you because of me. And so all of a sudden, if I were a disciple, I'd start figuring out my defense. You know, I'd hire the best attorneys I could buy. You know, I'd get people around to say, okay, they're going to come after me. How do you defend yourself? Now, that's the way my brain goes. I'm constantly thinking about what could happen. You know, some people, they rush to the grocery store because there's a storm coming and they need to buy their milk and eggs, right? Hey, I'm better than they are. I act like there's a storm coming every single day. And ask my kids. I'm always planning for the future. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing. That's a part of me being filled with anxieties. I live in the future with anxiety. And Jesus is saying, don't be anxious. And Jesus says something really weird to the disciples. After he tells them they're going to come after you and they're going to put you on trial, you know what he tells them? Make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. What? That is not smart. Because what I, again, remember, people that have anxiety, what do? They plan, they plot, they prepare. Okay? We are the chipmunk finding the acorn and putting it in their tree trunk, right? We're constantly preparing for the worst. And Jesus says, make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. If you try to deal with the problems of this world with human ingenuity, there's going to be someone who's always smarter than you. There's always going to be someone who's got a step on you. He's got more information, more plan, more knowledge. And what happens when you come up against someone who's got a better argument than you do? You lose. But this isn't about the argument. This isn't about the plan. This isn't about winning or losing. This isn't about any of the things that our brain comes to. You know, we hear wars and rumors of wars, and we immediately think, how can I protect myself? We hear that, how can I protect myself? All of the things around us, we try to figure out, how can we navigate this? How can we protect ourselves? And Jesus keeps telling us one simple truth. You can't protect yourself. This whole thing isn't about you protecting yourself. See, there's only one thing you can do. And that's what my mother's done for all these years. You can endure. You can never give up hope. It says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. What you do is you get yourself ready to deal with the problem. You've got to deal with it, not necessarily solve it. And dealing with that problem, some people do it out of pure strength. Boy, their character is strong. And some people do it by knowing that their faithfulness in God will get them through everything. The Apostle Paul wrote that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So then, whether I live or whether I die, it's all Christ. You see, our point is not to follow trends, human wisdom. All of the things that we think are the most important things, our point of Jesus is that our security isn't going to be found in beautiful stones or government contracts or even the beauty of the temple and the wisdom of the priests. Our security is only in God. You see, when we're faithful, we don't need to come up with a plan because God will give us the words. When we're faithful, we don't need to worry about who's going to trick us because God will direct us. When we're faithful, we know where we're going because we're always walking with God. The problem with this is that it's difficult to be faithful. And so we substitute other things all the time for it. We substitute plans for faithfulness. All through the church, there are plans to make a church grow. We get them in the mail. We talk about them. How many of them have you gone through? Plans don't do it. Screens don't do it. What grows a church? God grows a church. What grows a people? What heals a nation? What gives comfort to the wounded or comfort to the grieving? God. The question that we have to ask ourselves are whether we are following Jesus. The question we have to ask ourselves is whether our Lord and King is Jesus, or whether our Lord and King is money, or a nation, or a president, or an empire, or a political party. This whole passage and this whole issue of exile is all about what happens when the people of God face a temporary problem. Exile is a temporary problem. But in that temporary problem, we create permanent solutions. And so because we feel uncomfortable about who we change who we are. Because we feel uncomfortable about what we do, we change what we do. Instead of following the same God that led us before the exile, or following the same God that will bring us eternity after. The people of God, it's tough today, I promise you. I'm not trying to sugarcoat it. In fact, I'm doing the opposite. But I'm telling you, the people of God today, we follow the same king that the 12 did on the temple. We follow the same God that provided us a change in the Reformation period. We follow the same God that led us through the dark days of World War II. And we follow the same God that one day's feet will touch this earth again and make things right and righteous. How we follow Jesus today will show the world Jesus. And I ask that you would pray every day that the church and that us as individuals will be ready, will be prepared. And there's only one way to do it. Follow God and put our faith and trust only in God. Let's pray. Loving God, we live in uncertain times. We live in times in which our security is at risk, and we worry and we're fearful about what we're going to do. We ask that your presence and your spirit would calm us, that your spirit would help us to move away from the anxiety of the days and to move to a place of peace. For we follow a God who can calm the waters, who could cease the warring madness, and who even resurrects the dead. Help us to know that it is Jesus that stands eternally, not our politics, not our empires, and not our buildings, only God. Help us to put our trust and faith in you. Help us to know that because you saved exiles from the past, in the past, that you are preparing salvation for the exiles of the present. And help us to remember in exile that there is only one king that we should bow to, and that is King Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's continue to worship.